All right, well, today we're going to be continuing on as we study the doctrine of good works. We're hitting part two. You should have this sheet here, which says chapter 16 of good works, part two. We really only covered number one last time of the chapter, but hopefully, God willing, we'll get to through two, three, and four today. A lot of misunderstandings occur about good works. Obviously, in some churches or so-called churches, good works become part of our salvation or something that we need to do in order to be saved. Is that the truth, Victor? Do we need to do good works in order to be saved?
No.
No? Then what value do good works have? Why should we do good works?
Because God likes good works.
Because God likes good works, okay. Hey, Jamie, do you have any other insight you could give on that one?
As far as...
Why would we do good works if good works don't contribute to our salvation?
It is if we love the Lord as we ought to, by being saved, then we should be eager to obey Him.
Okay, that's absolutely true. We should be eager to obey the Lord. As Victor pointed out, God likes good works. It's a good reason to do them. How about also what the Westminster Confession says at the beginning of number two? Who can read that? First line of number two at the top here. Go ahead, Linda. Thank you. Here we have a bunch of reasons why good works are important parts or things that flow out of our salvation. We've read that they are done in obedience to God's commandments and are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So what we're getting at there is the idea that if we are truly saved, we will manifest good works, will we not? Yes, we will. Okay. Just as if you have a true and living apple tree, it's going to produce what?
Apples.
Now, does producing apples make it an apple tree?
Yes.
No, they help us to identify it, especially if we're bad at identifying leaves and bark and things like that. But was it an apple tree before it produced the apples?
Yes.
Yeah, it doesn't cease to be an apple tree when it's not bearing apples, right? Unless it goes a long, long time without producing apples and kind of withers and dies, in which case it's a dead tree, no longer a lively and healthy apple tree. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll talk more about good works today. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you've granted to us a building in which we can praise your name, and we pray, Lord, that today you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that we would get everything that needs to be done before the worship service. I pray, Lord, that you would help me, as I am sick, to teach and to preach, and that, Lord, you would keep me upright and stop me from coughing a lot. We do thank you, Lord, for your word, which tells us about the importance of good works. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to manifest them in our own lives, not as a means of saving ourselves, but because we are saved, as something that we do out of reverence for Christ, out of love for him, and out of obedience to his commandments. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we read in section two a bunch of very good reasons for doing good works. And it says here that they are done in obedience to God's commandments. We remember last week we read that good works. Are good works things that we just make up and decide are good works as we go along? No. What are good works? Yes?
They are works that are consistent with the moral law, the positive commands of the moral law, and the... that are consistent with God's will for the good of the
season. Right. Good works are consistent with, as Joy put it, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They're the things that God tells us to do, right? Not things we make up. And where do we find out what God tells us to do? We find out by walking down the road, right, Ashley? And we're hit with a lightning bolt and we suddenly say, I know what God wants me to do, right? No? How do we find out what God wants us to do then? Okay, so we find what God wants us to do where? In the Bible. We find it in the Bible. Now, today if say to many Christians, well, you need to be doing good works, What's one of the responses that you're going to get immediately from a lot of even? I'm a good person, okay? I do good works. All right, I'm already doing good works.
You're a legalist.
You're a legalist. How dare you tell me to do what God says I should do? You are an L-E-G-A-L-I-S-T, the capital L. You're a legalist telling me to do these things. All right. Well, here A.W. Pink, who was a great evangelical theologian, early 20th century, really, is when he was active, tells us the difference here between legalism and the kind of godly obedience that we see in the Bible, the kind of godly obedience that Christians will manifest. You'll find it in the text box underneath the main paragraphs there. Said the Lord Jesus, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. John 14:21. Not in the Old Testament, the Gospels, or the Epistles, does God own anyone as a lover of him, save the one who keeps his commandments. Love is something more than sentiment or emotion. It is a principle of action, and it expresses itself in something more than honeyed expressions, namely by deeds which please the object loved. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Oh, my reader, you are deceiving yourself if you think you love God and yet have no deep desire and make no real effort to walk obediently before him. But what is obedience to God? It is far more than a mechanical performance of certain duties. I may have been brought up by Christian parents and under them acquired certain moral habits, and yet my abstaining from taking the Lord's name in vain and being guiltless of stealing may be no obedience to the third and eighth commandments. Obedience is not only subjection to an external law, it is the surrendering of my will to the authority of another. Thus, obedience to God is the heart's recognition of his lordship, of his right to command, and my duty to comply. It is the complete subjection of the soul to the blessed yoke of Christ. The obedience which God requires can proceed only from a heart which loves him. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. That obedience which springs from a dread of punishment is servile. What does servile mean? Yes, Joy? That of a servant. It's a slavish obedience. You do something because you're afraid you're going to be punished by your master. That obedience which is performed in order to procure favors from God is selfish and carnal. But spiritual and acceptable obedience is cheerfully given. It is the heart's free response to and gratitude for the unmerited regard and love of God for us. Okay, so when it comes to good works, okay, or godly obedience, the nature of godly obedience to Christ's commands, he says that it is the outworking of what emotion? What feeling in the love? Okay, godly obedience is the result of love. Jesus says, the one that loves me is the one who sends me flowers and a card once in a while, right? No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? The one who loves him is the one who keeps his commandments. That's right. So he says that when we are talking about love or Christian love, the way that it expresses itself is more than first, he says, it's more than sentiment. What is sentiment? It's not sentiment.
The right intentions.
Okay, it's kind of, it has something to do with intentions. Yeah.
It is just affection on its own and emotive inclination.
Right, it's that when we feel sentimental about something, we remember, or we think of something, we tear up, that kind of thing. Sentiment is that emotion that has no, it doesn't go anywhere though. Okay, it's just it's a feeling that we have. We may feel sentimental about puppies or kittens or Valentine's Day or things like that, but it's not the love that Christ is talking about is not just that simple sentiment or emotion. He says rather, love is, in the Christian faith, action. All right, the way that love is expressed in the Christian faith is action. We can see that in the way that a marriage is supposed to work. In a marriage, the guy expresses his feelings, but doesn't actually show how he feels about his wife in any way. In other words, would you be satisfied, let me ask the wives who are here, if your husband never did anything that you wanted, never did anything, you know, loving towards you, but said that he loved you all the time and said, I don't know what your problem is. I have all of these feelings, these emotions of love towards you. Is that enough? No, it's not. You actually need feet behind the emotion that do the walking. And in the Christian faith, it's he who walks obediently before Christ. So, but it's not just action, okay, by themselves, right? It's not a mechanical performance of duties. He points out here that if you're raised in a Christian household, or if you were raised in a Christian household a while back, you would develop habits. What are habits? Yeah, the things you do repetitively. Like, for instance, name some habits that most people have. Brushing your teeth once or twice a day, right? Yeah, brushing your teeth, that's a habit. Now, do you brush your teeth because you love toothpaste? Is that the... I mean, some people do. Most people do not brush their teeth because they love toothpaste, okay? Some people may brush their teeth without even really wanting to brush their teeth, but they do it because it's something they do every morning. So it's a habit. Other habits we may have? Biting your fingernails. Okay, we usually don't do that because we love the taste of our fingernails. It's not a reason for doing it. Habits are things we do mechanically. Okay, eating meals 3 times a day, so on. These are things we don't even breathing. We don't even think about these things, generally speaking. They're not an expression of love as a general rule. We can develop habits. All right. So, for instance, although it's very uncommon these days, saying yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, to our parents may just be the way that we were trained, but it not really express any sort of real emotion in our hearts. Is it possible to say yes, sir, to somebody without actually feeling the... Anybody in the military here? Is it possible to say yes, sir, and actually hate the person that you're saying yes, sir, to? Yes, sir. You know, of course. So one of the things that we need to remember is that love, it may work its way out into a habitual observance in the Christian faith, but it's not merely mechanical repetition of things, okay, where that's not, good works aren't simply doing things because we've been trained to do them. All right, so the obedience that God requires then is something that comes out of a heart that loves him. It is, as he says, it is the heart's free response to and gratitude for the unmerited regard and love of God for us. So a genuine love to God and regard for what he's done and for his commandments, love to God, produces actions in keeping with his commands. And those are truly good works. They come from the right motive. And they are the right things. Yes, go ahead, Michael.
It produces the desire to act and keep his word, right?
Right. It changes, and then the love to God comes from a heart that's honestly been changed by God. So you will produce those good works because it's part of your new nature. It's part of the love that you have to God. It's not mechanical. Should keeping God's commands become habitual for the Christian in one sense? Well, in one sense, yeah, it should be something that we do naturally. But at the same time, it shouldn't be merely habits. Okay, it shouldn't be simply the mechanical doing of things. And of course, it's not something that we do in order to justify ourselves. All right. If you are doing these things in order to either save yourself or to puff yourself up in front of other people or to say that this in some way justifies you before God, sets you apart as a better person, etc., then yeah, that would be legalism. And that's not the right reason for doing these things. But the idea that you would have Christians who don't do what God commands, okay, who aren't producing good works, that's not biblical. All right? A Christian who doesn't do what God commands is not a Christian, according to the Bible. All right, so let's take a look at the good works are on page 2. First off, good works are, as we said, fruits and evidences of a lively faith. Who would like to read James 3:17 for me? Hello, go ahead, William.
Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by me.
Okay, so if we say that we have faith, I have faith, but there's no manifestation of works. James says something about the nature of that faith that we say we have. What does he say about that faith? There's no works. Yeah?
He looks at himself in a mirror
and leaves and forgets what he looks like. Okay, he doesn't make any impression upon him. It's dead. It's a non-living faith. It's a said faith, but not a real faith. I mean, it is possible to say, is it not, I love you to somebody, and it not be true. Okay? So if there aren't any works in the person's life, James tells us, then that's a dead faith. And how do we manifest our faith before the world? by our actions. The way we dance, for instance. The way we raise our hands. The way we... Wait a minute. No. What's some of the ways that we manifest our faith?
Worship.
Worship. The way we worship. The way we...
Love one another.
That's an incredibly important thing. If we say that we love God, but we don't love the brethren, John tells us, do we really love the brethren? No. How can we love God whom we have not seen if we don't love the brothers who we see on a regular basis? So there are various ways that we manifest our faith, and if there's nothing that we can point to that would be an evidence of our faith, then there's a very good possibility that the faith doesn't exist. Therefore, when somebody is joining the church, do we merely go on a profession of their faith, what they say? No, we're also looking for the evidences in their lives. If somebody said that they were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but everything in their life contradicted that, then we would be very skeptical about that. Now, can you tell from works with an absolute certainty whether somebody really is? No, you can't. But sometimes it helps to go on. All right, they are fruits and evidences of a lively faith. They're also manifestations of our love to Christ. Could somebody read John 14, 15? Yeah, go ahead, Michael. All right, you can also grab 14, 23, and 24.
Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
Okay, so Jesus said that the mark of true love to Jesus was keeping his commandments. Okay, if you love me, that's what you're going to do. And if you love me, you will do that. You'll keep my word. You'll share it with others, and you'll live according to it. So that's one of the ways that we see our love of Christ coming out. It's also meant to strengthen our assurance. What's meant by assurance there?
Assurance of salvation.
Assurance of salvation, the means by which we know that we are saved. All right, somebody read 1 John 2:3. Who's going to do that? Okay, Eric, go ahead. Yeah.
He who said, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly belongs to God and perfected man. By this we know that we are in him.
All right. And how do we become in Christ? How do we become people who are in Christ? Through adoption. Okay. Yeah, that's but what precedes adoption? Regeneration, and then what follows regeneration? Faith, okay? It's by faith that we are in Christ, okay? And if we are in Christ, then we keep his commandments. And we can actually look to the fact that we want to keep his commandments, we want to do what he says, as an evidence that we are actually saved. Now, I know in my life, for instance, you can see a huge division between the time before I was a Christian and after I was a Christian. The things that I wanted to do before I became a Christian were in no way in keeping with God's commandments, generally speaking. Or if they were, they were done, you know, as the pat on the back kind of thing, as proofs to myself that I'm a good person, that kind of thing, or things you do to impress other people and so on. But generally speaking, I didn't want to do the things that Christ commands. I certainly did not want to be with his people. I didn't want to spend time worshiping him. I didn't even acknowledge his place in my life. My life changed dramatically after I was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that I lived out my life, the works that I did, became very different after that. And the difference, of course, is coming to faith, having a new heart, and having new desires. Those of you who were converted as adults will no doubt remember that yourself, the way that you once lived and the way that you live afterwards, the things that seemed okay to you before and the things that seem after. It's the inclination or the desires of your heart. The change if you're raised in a Christian household, grew up there, you probably won't see as dramatic a change. But often, what Christian children will report is that there was a change in their attitude, a change in their stubbornness, for instance, a change in the reason that they did things, whether they did them simply out of rote or they did them because they loved Christ, or whether they did them to please their parents or they did them in order to please the God who'd saved them, that kind of thing. Sometimes you will see that change in a child's life. So they strengthen our assurance. They give us that conviction, yes, we're in him. So on. They're also meant to edify our brethren. We use that word edify a lot, but don't define it much. What does edify mean? to build up is a good word. And yeah, go ahead.
To assist in helping individuals know God's will and to how to walk wisely.
Okay. To build them up, teach them God's will, so on. To edify the brethren is to enhance their holiness. To do things that move them in the right direction. Right. To edify is not a bad thing, so we should all be striving to edify one another. Okay, so somebody give me Matthew 5:16. Go ahead, Ashley.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Yeah, so one of the things that good works should do is that they should shine that light on the Savior whom we serve, and they should point to our connection to Him. They should look to us and then be able to ask that question, why do you do these things that you do? And the answer would be because of what God's already done in me, right? So they see our good works, and they don't glorify us. That's another thing. The commands that God gives us when we obey them should not be meant to glorify us. They should be meant to glorify God. As Christians, we are not like the sun. We are like the moon. Where does the light of the moon come from? The sun. It reflects the light of the moon. And so the moon doesn't have any light-giving potential of its own. But yet it reflects the glory of the sun, and we see it at night. And the glory of the Christian is actually simply the reflected glory of Christ. And one thing to remember is it's most visible when everything else is dark. When the world is filled with nastiness, the person who is genuinely filled with love to God shines most brightly. So, and is in danger of being extinguished, unfortunately, the most at that point in time. So it's meant also to adorn the profession of the gospel and stop the mouths of the adversaries. Could somebody read 1 Peter 2:11 and 12? Go ahead, Joy.
Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
So Peter's talking about an important thing. We are sojourners and pilgrims. Are sojourners and pilgrims permanently residing in the place that they live? Or where they currently live? No, we're just passing through. This world is not our home. We're heading for someplace different. So that's what we are. Where are we heading? Where's our real home? Heaven, that's where we're heading for. And then eventually, where do we hope to live in for eternity? In the new heavens and the new earth, right? So we are sojourners and pilgrims in this time. And he tells us to abstain from all of those fleshly lusts that so tempt us and so on. Not only for our own sake, and not only for the edification of the brethren, but for those who are outside the church. Because although the world hates Christians, why does the world hate Christians? Because their deeds are dark. And why did Christ say the world would hate us? Because they hated him, and we reflect his image. And therefore, if they hated Jesus, they'll hate you too. He says that a lot. But they may hate you, and they may call you evildoers, but don't let there be any substance to their accusations, all right? Let it be the case that when they call you evildoers, people kind of have to blush when they say it because they know that by your life, you're better than all men. I'll give you there's a good quote here on the next page, but one of the things that, I'm trying to remember his name, it was Bloody Queen Mary's, Stephen Gardner, there it is, Bloody Queen Mary's archbishop, tried desperately to persuade her to stop burning Protestants in Smithfields. Bloody Queen Mary was the regent of England, or the Queen of England for a time, and she was a Roman Catholic, and she hated the Protestants and sought to wipe out Protestantism, if need be, by burning them all. So they were regularly cartloaded into a place called Smithfields in the middle of London and burnt in the square. But the problem was the people saw their faith on display as they were being taken to be burned. They did not go fearfully and wailing and so on. They went singing psalms. They went praising God. And their testimony was of a true faith. And people saw that true faith on display as they were being burned. They were in the extreme. They had no reason to continue to hold on to a faith that wasn't real at that point in time. But they saw the truth of their faith. So these people were lighting a candle, so to speak, for the Protestant faith in the middle of England by their very death. And Gardner said to Mary, he said, if you keep burning Protestants, you will only succeed in making this entire land a Protestant nation. Because of the testimony, people saw the difference. So So, we read here, the early Christians were often spoken of as evildoers by the pagan Romans. The Roman historian Tacitus, in his annals, makes it clear that he despised the Christians, saying they were hated because of their vices. It was widely rumored that they were cannibals who ate flesh and drank blood at their gatherings. Where do they get that from? The Lord's Supper. That they were incestuous because Christians readily acknowledged that they were all brothers and sisters. That they were atheists, for they did not believe in the Roman gods. They used to call them atheoi, the atheists, because they didn't believe in the big pantheon of all these different gods. But as the Romans actually encountered the Christians and saw their conduct again and again, they were either forced to admit the excellence of their lives or were won over by it. Libanius, a pagan philosopher, wrote after observing the difference between Christian marriages and pagan ones, wrote, "Oh, what excellent women have these Christians." The Christian apologists who defended the faith in their writings were able to appeal to their exemplary conduct following conversion to Christianity as an indisputable evidence of the faith. Justin Martyr, for instance, wrote in his first apology, "Those who once rejoiced in fornication now delight in continence alone. Those who made use of magical arts have dedicated themselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their different customs, now, after the manifestation of Christ, live together and pray for our enemies and try to persuade those who unjustly hate us, so that they, living according to the fair commands of Christ, may share with us the good hope of receiving the same things that we will from God, the Master of all. Their good conduct adorned their preaching of the gospel and often won over their neighbors to Christ. Justin wrote that many were turned from a life of violence and tyranny because they were conquered either by the constancy of their neighbors' lives or by the strange patience they noticed in their injured associates or by experiencing their honesty in business matters. Those who were turned and converted were those whom Peter said would glorify God in the time of visitation. That is when Jesus returns once again. I cannot help but wonder if part of the reason we make so little impact on the unbelievers is that today we think that success will consist of acting just like them. In other words, we're not setting an example for the unbelievers anymore. We're acting like the unbelievers. We view that as success. If a Christian looks worldly, that somehow... And I've been to conferences where... Basically, we're told that the way to be a really effective Christian is to be as worldly as possible. It used to be said that he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. You ever heard that expression? So on these days, it's exactly the opposite way around. He's so earthly-minded, he's no heavenly good. And where are we supposed to be going anyway? Where are our eyes supposed to be fixed? On heaven, on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're supposed to be headed towards him and casting all the other things aside. Right, our good works are also meant to glorify God. Somebody go ahead and read John 15:8.
By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples.
Okay, so when we do these things, it's a way of glorifying God in our lives. All right? Philippians 1:9-10. Who's going to read 1-11 rather? Go ahead, Andy.
And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Okay, so one of the things that we read here is the idea that our good works are supposed to be ongoing, right? When's the point at which you can stop doing good works? According to Philip, well, in a real sense, never. When's the end of your having to do good works here on earth? The day of Christ, either when we meet him or he comes to be with us. So it's supposed to be a constant, something that we're constantly involved in. Also, this is something that I think we miss often. It was something that was a huge revelation when it was brought home to me. Good works are actually the reason that we were created. Good works are the end of your salvation. I mean, think about this. When someone is born into the world, okay, we don't say, okay, job's done, all right, we've got a new baby, we'll just... You know, that's what we wanted. We wanted a baby. And they'll remain a baby for the rest of eternity, right? That's not what we want. We expect babies to do what?
To grow up.
To grow and to mature and to become, yeah, that's our desire, that they would become good and godly persons. Now, in the church, often the emphasis is on being born again. Is being born again important? Yes. Okay, without being born again, no one can please God. No one is truly a Christian if they have not been born again. They may be Christian in name, but they are not Christian in fact. They have the outward but they do not have the inward truth. So we want people to be born again, but do we say that's the end? That's what we were aiming at, just getting people born again. No, our desire is that they would grow in grace, right? That they would mature, that they would move from milk to meat, and that they would be doing good works. So in Ephesians, it should be 2:10, not 3:10, I'm sorry. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why were we created in Christ Jesus? Good works. All right, people may argue, you know, that it's legalism to say that, you know, we should be doing good works. But what Paul says is that's why we were created in Christ Jesus. You can take up your argument with Paul. That's the point he makes. It's the point that Peter makes. It's the point James makes. It's the point that the apostles uniformly made, that we were called to do these good works and to glorify God through them, not merely to have a said profession and to walk like the world. But he says, interestingly enough, God prepared them beforehand. So who gets the glory for our good works? God. Okay, he's the vine, we're the branches. We'll talk about that in a moment. They're not the result of our own power. Somebody read John 15, 4 and 5.
As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing.
All right, so Jesus uses the example of a plant there. And he says that he's the vine. He's using the example of what kind of plant there? A grapevine, okay? So why do people plant grapevines? To get grapes, yeah. It's not because we want vines. We want what grows on the vines. We want grapes. And he says, you're the branches. The branches are what the fruit grow on, right? But the vine is that which carries the sap to the branches. It's that which takes up the nutrients from the soil and passes it on. And without Christ, we can't produce any sorts of fruits, right? All right, Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. Somebody go ahead and read that. Anyone? Go ahead, Laura. All right, so the source of the Christian's power is what? The new heart, okay? Like Iron Man has a nuclear reactor right here that allows him to do these amazing things, you as Christians have been given also a new and improved heart. The old heart of stone, which was incapable of doing any of these things, has been removed and a new heart has been put in its place, which empowers you and enables you to do things that you were never able to do before, like keeping his judgments, doing what he commanded, wanting to do them. Okay, the old heart that we had, did it want to do what Christ told us to do? The old heart. Dead. Not interested, right? No interest at all. Okay, so it's God who allows us to do that. It's his power. So it is the work of the Spirit of Christ in us, but at the same time, it's our responsibility. Now, what they're trying to get rid of here is the idea of Christian quietism. Who can tell me what quietism is? Quietism. It's most people don't know they're practicing it, but it's very popular. Somebody give me the quietistic phrase of the century, of two centuries at this point in time.
Let go and let God.
Okay. What should you be doing as a Christian? Oh, it's not so much do. It's all, you know, we just reflect on what God has done for us. We don't have to do anything. But actually, the Bible is a combination of imperatives and indicatives, or indicatives and imperatives, rather, that way around. What's an indicative? What?
Nope. A
statement of what's been done. Things to be known, okay? The indicatives, the things that are true about Christ. And then the imperatives are commands, things to be done, okay? And you'll see as you read through Paul, for instance, there's a transition. Because of this, therefore, and then the therefore usually involves, now you go and do something, okay? It's based on the fact that Jesus has already done these things, but nonetheless, the important thing, the imperative, is that you go and do these things. You have responsibilities as Christians. You're supposed to be doing things. You're supposed to be growing in grace. You're supposed to be maturing, moving from milk to meat, and so on. 2 Corinthians 3:5, somebody read that. Go ahead, Eric.
Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God.
Our sufficiency is from God. So he is the one who makes it possible for us to do the good works, but Philippians 2:12 and 13. Go ahead and read that.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Okay. So he says, you are to work out. Does anybody think work out is not an active phrase by any chance? Okay. But anyway, so work out would be something involving our action. Work out your salvation. Work according to the salvation that you have been given. But is it you who is doing the willing and the doing, ultimately? No, it's God in you. So, and which person of the Godhead are we talking about who gives you the power to do that? The Holy Spirit. Okay. So it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to work out our salvation. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. But it's not quietism. It's not let go and let God. It's not just sit back and bask in the glory. All of the examples that were given for the Christian faith are active. Wrestling, running, sunbathing is not one of the examples that were given, okay? It's not lay back in the glory of salvation and just contemplate your navel. That is not the Christian faith. It is rather that we would be working, running, wrestling, those kind of things. Go ahead.
But similarly, as you can fall off the horse on either side, you can idolatrously try to act as if you're sovereign.
Yes, which is one of the reasons why all of the things about our salvation coming from God come before this chapter. Okay. Lastly, we are not capable of doing more than we are commanded to by God. Now, this is actually something taught by, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, that certain saints were so holy they did works that were greater than were necessary for their salvation, because your works are part of your salvation in Roman Catholicism. So people like Pope John Paul were actually so holy that, or John Paul II, I should say, were so holy that they actually did more than was required for their salvation. And so the extra work that they did was accumulated into merit and is stored up in the treasury of grace. And then ordinary schleps who can't do more than God requires can have access to that extra meritorious grace worked up by, I mean, it's a system that makes no sense. We can't do more than God requires us to do. And he makes that absolutely explicit. In the story of the servant who was called upon to serve his master, Jesus points out at the end, so likewise you, when you've done all these things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. All right, so we can't do more than we're required. And in all things, we end up falling short of what God requires. In Romans 7, it's an extended contemplation, I have to end now, of Paul saying, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. So often as a Christian, our experience is that we just don't do the things that we're supposed to be doing. We fall short in many ways of the standard that God sets. We never supererogate, and that's why we need God's grace. We need Christ's completed work. At the last day, will it be your righteousness, which is the standard by which you're judged? I hope not, because if it is, where are you going? Hell, you're going to fall short. It's the righteousness of Christ that we hope to be judged by, and robed by his righteousness, we'll be enabled to stand in the day of judgment. All right, we need to close in prayer. I'm going to ask Jamie to do that for us.